the seven stars. Now, in order to understand the book of Revelation, does anyone know what the best commentary of the book of Revelation is? What's the best commentary? Someone said it. The Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament is the best commentary for the book of Revelation. We read all of these things in Revelation. It's kind of crazy, all this imagery. In 404 verses in Revelation, 278 are direct references to the Old Testament. So if you want to understand Revelation, you got to understand what is it saying in the Old Testament. And we find that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2, we get this phrase, the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah, I think that we're going to get a quick glimpse of what Jesus realizes that the church of Sardis needs. So turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. As you turn there, remember that every time Jesus reveals himself to these churches, he's revealing a part of himself that that church needs. And it says in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, this is speaking a prophecy about Jesus. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. When we consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let's first of all consider this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. He magnifies Jesus. And what does it mean to magnify Jesus? If you get a magnifying glass and you look at something, it makes something clear, makes something visible. You look through a magnifying glass so that you could see it. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He magnifies Jesus. I think that it's an amazing statement of Jesus that he said, it is good that I go away. If you were one of the disciples, imagine that you're walking with Jesus. He's turning, you know, just a few fish and a few loaves of bread to feed multitudes of thousands. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. There's miracles that are happening all around him. Just incredible. And then he says, it's good that I go away. You're thinking, how can that be a good thing? Jesus says, because if I do not go away, the helper won't come. Jesus talks about the Father sending the helper. Who's the helper? The Holy Spirit. The reason why Jesus said it's good that he goes away is that Jesus, when he walked this earth, was in one place at one time. There are times, remember, when they were looking for Jesus. They couldn't find him. He was maybe up on the hillside praying. Or remember when Jesus was there teaching in the temple, and remember that Mary and Joseph were looking for him, and they thought that they had him with them, and they realized that he wasn't a part of their posse back home, and they went and they found him, and he's there, he's teaching. But when Jesus said, it's good that I go away, when the Holy Spirit came and filled believers. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit of God is here in this world, and we have this experience. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Holy Spirit is with the world, convicting the world of sin. If you are a follower of Christ, remember that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts people of sin. Now, he might use something that you say, but sometimes we think, I have to make sure that they know that they're in sin, or I have to be the one that wakens them up to understand what they're doing is wrong, or I have to be the one that shows them their ways. But we have to realize that unless the Holy Spirit does that, then we're just, we're banging our head against the wall. The Holy Spirit is there, and this is what the church of Sardis needed. They needed that experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon them in power, Sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes upon believers, when we see this in the New Testament, and even Samson and different people in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, he empowered them to do what God had called them to do. And if I'm not reliant upon the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm called to do things that are physically, humanly impossible to do. Think about the things that God has called you to that you just feel like it is so above and beyond your ability. Maybe you're in a situation right now where you're thinking, I can't do it. And yet what we need is that reliance upon the Spirit's work in our lives. This upon experience to live a godly life, to love God and to love other people, it's manifested in the fruit of the Spirit. This morning I was talking to my daughter Abigail just about this and what that means, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's gentleness. It's faithfulness. It's self-control. I can't make myself do those things. I can't just say, you know what? I'm just going to have peace right now. Peace, peace, peace. You know, I'm just going to have joy. I'm just going to have joy. I'm just going to have patience or self-control. How many times have you tried to have self-control, but you failed? I failed. The Holy Spirit, when he works in a person's life, and when we're in good relationship and just abiding in Christ, we start seeing fruit grow out of our lives. And sometimes it happens over a course of time when we look back and we go, wow, how did God change me? I don't even realize how I changed. Because this is a gradual process of fruit growing that happens when we are abiding in Christ because the Holy Spirit works in us. That upon experience is so absolutely important. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when a believer becomes a follower of Christ, a Christian, we're regenerated. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. He changes us. It's not that we have to change our own nature. He changes us. But then at times, you know, in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled. It's a command to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. One person asked D.L. Moody, why do you have to continue to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit came into your life when you first came to Christ? And D.L. Moody said, because I leak. And what he meant by that was not he's saved, he's not saved, he's saved, he's not saved. He just meant that we all know the experience when we're walking in the Spirit and when we're just walking in our own flesh. We're just going through the motions. And sometimes when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, he helps us to do those things. Especially, you know what he helps us to do? He helps us to be alive. The dead church needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. He's also called the Spirit of Wisdom. If we can go to the next point there, number two, the Spirit of Wisdom. Reliance upon the Holy Spirit brings wisdom in our lives. He guides our thoughts. You know, I think of it a lot in this way. When you think of, there was a movie not too long ago called Inception. How many of you have heard that movie? Okay. The movie Inception was these guys, they want to steal things from people, or they want to, you know, heist something. So they go to the person when they're asleep and they try to keep them asleep and they try to speak to them in their dreams. And if they speak to them in their dreams, they're actually trying to put thoughts into someone's head so that when the person wakes up, they do something and they think that it's their own thoughts, their own doing, but that was actually planted there by someone else. Now, this is kind of a geek thing, but I'm just letting you know how my mind works. I was reading in Proverbs 16 where it says, commit your ways to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Do you realize that God puts thoughts in our heads? Do you remember when Pharaoh would not let God's people go? That there was a point in time when, you know, Moses said, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God put it into Pharaoh's mind because he allowed Pharaoh to go in the way that he was already going to go. He just solidified the path that Pharaoh had chosen. But when I commit my way to the Lord and I just say, God, I want to please you. I want to do what you want me to do. I want your will. I want to obey you. I want to follow you. You know what he does? He establishes my thoughts. He puts things into our minds that he desires to have for us. I just want you to think, for those of you that have been involved in ministry, how did you get involved in ministry in the first place? Hey, I just want to serve with the kids. You know, I want to be an usher. I want to lead in worship. I want to plant a church. I want to do this ministry of feeding people. I want to get involved in a small group. Where did that thought come from? I think that if we're praying and we're seeking the Lord, that there's so many times that God puts his thoughts into our thoughts. And that wisdom of the Lord is what a church needs. Because without the wisdom of the Lord, you know what? We're just looking at a blank drawing board. Hey, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Oh, this would be fun. Let's just do this. And as a Christian, hey, do you want to live here? Do you want to move there? Do you want this job? Do you want to marry this person? Do you want to do this major? Do you want to go to this college? Do you want to move to this neighborhood? I don't know. I'm just going to do it. But you know what? When we really seek the Lord and we're dependent upon the Lord and we show our dependence by praying and seeking, you know what he does? He gives us wisdom. He helps us to understand. And this is what a dead church like the church of Sardis needed. We go on and it says this, the spirit of understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, God has revealed them to us through his spirit. For the spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. He goes on to say this, the natural man does not receive the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the deep things of God. He gives us the mind of Christ. How do I understand the deep things of God unless I have the Spirit of God? In fact, if you ever try to read your Bible and you think about, maybe for those of you that are Christians, before you were a Christian, do you remember what it was like to try to read your Bible? Some of you could remember. And you remember just reading this going, what in the world? The most boring, the most confusing. But at some point when the Spirit gripped you, either in your reading or maybe someone speaking to you or maybe at church, that when the Holy Spirit started revealing things to you, then the Word of God started to come alive. And you started to read it and you started to hunger for the things of God. See, a dead church, the church of Sardis, needed to know that he's the spirit of understanding. I can't understand the Bible apart from the Spirit of God. But I want to encourage you, for those of you that are reading the Word of God, ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to teach you, so that you could understand it as you read. And if you don't know the Lord, I challenge you to just say, God, show me what you want me to see when I open up this book. Because there are supernatural things that God desires to show you. I was just talking to someone earlier this week, and he talked about the testimony of just reading through the Bible and becoming a Christian by reading the Bible. And I shared with him that my friend Justin Richter, who pastors the church in Gilroy that I was at before I came here, the way that he became a Christian is that when he was in high school and confused, didn't know the Lord, didn't have a church background, he picked up the Bible, and let me tell you where he started to read. He started with the book of Revelation. Okay, for those of you that are, you know that that's a confusing book, right? A lot of symbolism, a lot of crazy things. He was reading the book of Revelation, and he didn't understand it, but he started to weep because there was something in him that said, this is true. And then he started to ask questions and to find out, what does this book mean? He found a youth group, and at that youth group, they happened to be teaching through the book of Revelation. But he became a Christian before he went to church by just being in his room and saying, Jesus, come into my life. And then he started to go to church. Isn't that awesome? To become a Christian before you go to church? I mean, that was something that was a part of his experience of just reading through the book of Revelation. He is also called the Spirit of Might. Jesus said, Jesus said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The spirit of counsel and the spirit of might. I have no spiritual strength apart from God's Holy Spirit empowering me. If I only read the Bible and I just rely upon my own willpower, I will be absolutely discouraged because when I read this, I realize my life doesn't match up to it. And then when I try to do it, it only brings frustration. And some people walk away from God because they feel like it cannot be done. This life that God calls me to leave, I cannot love my enemies. This life that God calls me to leave, I cannot be faithful unto death. I can't love these people that have hurt me. I can't say no to these certain temptations. I can't break these strongholds in my life. But the Spirit of might empowers us to live a life that pleases the Lord. And so this Spirit of might, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power. This power that we read about in the book of Acts, this power to obey even when we don't feel like it, even when we're tired. You know what the Holy Spirit's power can help you to do? He can help you to turn off the TV. He can help you to log off of social media. He can help you to log off of Netflix or video games or those things that just mesmerize us in escapism to get away from stuff. The Holy Spirit can help us in those things. He can help us to overcome addictions. And there's processes, I understand that, and accountability. And for some people, it's an instant thing. And for others, you know, it's this process. But it's still the power of the Holy Spirit that will help you to do these things. He's also the Spirit of knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." God gives you a spiritual knowledge to know him. I can't know God except from the Holy Spirit. I can't know God unless the Spirit quickens my heart and gives me the grace to understand. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He also is called the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And remember this, the adjective that God uses primarily to describe his Spirit is the what Spirit? The Holy Spirit. You ever think about that just for a second? The Holy Spirit? Yes, he's the Spirit of love. Yes, he's the Spirit of, you know, of all of, you know, the Spirit of Christ. But the Holy Spirit is the primary adjective that God uses to describe his Spirit. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to a church that is dead, what we need to hear at times, to a Christian that is dying, to all of us, we need to have the fear of the Lord in our lives, because if we don't have the fear of the Lord, we're just going to go our own way. It's this sense of deep conviction and this deep reverence for the things of God. It's not pumping up of motivational hoorah or over-emotionalism that is getting the Church of Sardis to wake up. It's the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God that brings this conviction. Now, in the next section, usually what Jesus does is he goes into commendation. And what a commendation is what they're doing well. And if you notice that in Revelation chapter 3, he doesn't give any commendation to the Church of Sardis, which is kind of a crazy thing. Jesus, who is so loving and encouraging, usually begins with commendation. He doesn't. He goes straight to correction. And it says in verse 1b, he says, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Jesus says, hey, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Notice there's no heresy here that Jesus rebukes. He doesn't mention their immorality or persecution like the churches of Smyrna or Pergamum. The deadly foe of the Church of Sardis was what? The Church of Sardis. That was their deadliest foe. There are times that I realize that my own worst enemy is me. My own worst enemy at times. Yeah, I could blame everything on the devil. The devil made me do it. Remember that Adam and Eve kind of, you know, they had that excuse. You could blame it on your circumstances. You could blame it on other people. But when we stop taking responsibility for our own spiritual walk, deadness starts to take over. When we start to blame every person in every circumstance, and I want to be sensitive to understand that, yes, our background does affect us. I know that sometimes things that have happened to us and experiences, they could kind of change our disposition towards God, because we say, like, God, why would you allow that to happen? But a life that lives in the thought process of God, nothing is my fault. It's all because of other people, or it's all because of, you know, something that happened to me. It's a life that is leading towards deadness. Jesus says, I know your works. I know you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You have this reputation for being alive. Activity alone does not mean that a church is alive in Jesus' eyes. And there's a danger for those of us that are in ministry, especially for me as a pastor, that what other people think about me is not my inward reality. That is a great vocational hazard that comes along with being a pastor. But it also comes along with any of us that are Christians, right? That people can look at you and think that if you're a Christian and you go to church, that everything is okay in your life. But there might be some things in your life that are not okay. I think that for the church of Sardis, imagine being there and the scroll is being read. And just imagine the pastor saying, okay, Jesus, you know, there's this letter. John got this revelation from Jesus. He's given us this letter. Let's listen. What does Jesus have for us? And they're listening to his messages about all the other churches. I think the church of Sardis would have been shocked, because they had a reputation of being alive. I think the other churches around that area of Asia Minor would have been shocked. That church, Jesus called that church dead? I mean, they have so many programs going on. I mean, they have so many things that are happening at that church. And again, it's not the size of the church, but it's what Jesus says about this church, that they had a reputation. And we always have to be careful that what Jesus sees is the real me. Dale Goddard used to share with us in pastoral school that there are three of you that are taking this class. There's the you that other people think they know. There's the you that you think you know. And there's the you that God really knows. Because at times we could even become self-deceived. And so we need the Holy Spirit to wake us up to understand the things of God. And as he is addressing the church of Sardis, this is important for us to be careful not to think of the church as some building or institution. The church is made up of people. And if a church is dead spiritually, it's because the people that make up that church are dead spiritually. And if a church is alive spiritually, it's because of the people that are in that church. They are alive spiritually. Do not think that you have a neutral effect on the body of Christ here. None of us do. We either help our church to become more alive or more dead. We either experience a vibrant walk with God or just the stale, mundane religiosity of ritual and going through the motions. And all of us add to the temperature spiritually of the body of Christ. And that's important for us to be accountable for that. And Jesus wanted the church of Sardis to know that. Chuck Swindoll points out in commentary to this chapter several indicators of a dead church, and I added a couple to the list. Chuck Swindoll said, it worships its past. A church that worships its past is a dying church. Do you remember the good old days? Do you remember how things used to be? That is a danger in any movement, any denomination, any church. A church that is resistant to change, not changing the principles of the Word of God at all, but just change, like, hey, let's change the seats, or let's change the color, or let's change how we reach out to kids today, because the things that kids are going through today are not the same things that kids were going through 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And a church that is resistant to change is a church that is dying. He said a church that is dying has lazy leaders and lazy members, lethargy, laziness, sloth leads to death. Am I working? Am I zealous about the things of God? A church that neglects its youth is an indicator of a dying church. A church that lacks zeal for evangelism and mission. That it's not just about us sitting here and being fed so that I can understand the Word of God more, but it's about understanding the Word of God more so I could be more equipped to do the Word of God, to make an impact on this world and to love people and to show them the gospel, not only through my words, but by my actions. A dying church is a church that it's more about comfort than about sacrifice. More about comfort than sacrifice. I just want to be comfortable. Well, what if the Lord moved us out of this building to rent a facility? What if he moved us into a school that we would have to set up chairs again? What if God moved you to a city that was just a hard place or a different job? What if God did this thing and the biggest challenge is the idol of comfort and convenience? Now, I'm not saying that is true of us. Okay, I would hope not. But I am saying if that becomes the thing of comfort and convenience is what we must have, then we begin to die. Sacrifice means we're willing to give up our lives for the sake of Christ, that we might experience life. What if he calls you to sacrifice financially to sponsor some ministry, to help someone to go on mission, to be a part of God's sending agency? What if God called you to invite someone to live in your home and it would disrupt the way that your home functioned? What if God called you to send someone out that was someone that you love so much, they were so dear to you, and they had such an impact on your life, and yet God was telling you to let them go and go to that place where they need to go? When we stop living a life of sacrifice, Jesus was a sacrificial Savior. He came to lay his life down. When we stop sacrificing, we lose our life. We become more dead when we're not willing to sacrifice. When we only serve when it's convenient and it's easy and it doesn't mess up my sleep circadian rhythm. And I'll give as long as I have enough money to continue my subscription to this magazine or this car or this whatever those things are. Then we die spiritually. And I don't want us to be a dead church. And I don't want to be a dead Christian. I don't want to have a dead faith. I don't want to have a reputation of being alive, but Jesus sees something different and he sees deadness in my bones. I want to be alive, and that happens by yielding to the Holy Spirit's movement. Jesus described the Holy Spirit's ministry to the man Nicodemus. He said that the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You don't know where the wind's coming from or where he's going. So is anyone that is born of the Spirit of God. And yet so many times that when it comes to our Christian walk, everything is predictable. Everything is planned out. And we measure out our spiritual life in teaspoonfuls of exactly how much of it I could take or how much of it I need, because any more of that becomes fanaticism. You know what? When I read about the things of God, growing up as a Christian, we used to have a phrase that has become hijacked today based on the way the word is used today. We used to say that guy was radical. Man, that guy's radical. That guy's radical for the Lord. Rad, dude. You know, that guy's rad. A radical faith means that someone, it comes from the root word where we get radius. That means there's a center in which everything radiates from. Like the center, the wheel in the middle of the wheel where there's spokes coming out of it. So someone that is radical means that faith, that thing that is the center of their life, everything else flows from that. And we use this now for radicalized, for extremism when it comes to, you know, a fundamentalist Muslim that becomes radicalized. But let me say this, that as a Christian, Jesus has called us to be radical. That means that he is the center of our lives. Not radical as far as the way that the world thinks of it as extremism and terrorism, but he's the center in which everything else flows. I'm going to make some parenting decisions. It's going to flow out of my centered relationship with Christ. I'm going to make some financial decisions. It's going to flow from my relationship with Christ. I'm going to make decisions about marriage or whom I'm going to date, and it's going to flow out of the center of Christ. I'm going to make decisions about my job or my ministry or where I'm going to live, not the other way around. It's not that I choose what to do and then I say, God, bless me now. God, this is what I want to do. Now bless my plans. And that has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. It has nothing to do with being a follower of Christ. Jesus says, be watchful in verse 2, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Be vigilant. He's saying, wake up. The word watchful means wake up. He's speaking to the church that is in the middle of the city of Sardis that fell twice because they were not watching. And he tells the church, you are in danger of the same history that your city has had. That you thought you were impenetrable, you thought you were okay, you let your guard down, you stopped watching, and you fell in the middle of the night when you least expected it. And Jesus is explaining this to them, that their works are not completed, they're not perfected before God. You haven't finished these things that I've given you to do, so strengthen the things that which remain. What unfinished work has the Lord, is there still a need to be completed in your life? Maybe it's in your family, your parenting, your unsaved loved ones, your marriage. Complete it. It's more important how you finish than how you start. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your neighborhood, and your neighborhood still doesn't know Christ. The people at your workplace, and you're thinking about transferring, but you still haven't shared with anyone or invited them to church or even given them an email of a link to something saying, hey, read this and tell me what you think about it. In verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. In verse 3, in the New King James, which in this verb is the most accurate translation of this verb, it says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Not just what you have received and heard. When you first started hearing about God, how did you receive? Let me tell you, I received with curiosity. And maybe you have no more curiosity and you're just thinking, I got to do my time. I'm supposed to go to church on Sundays. Maybe you're thinking that your devotional time is, I'm trying to read through these number of chapters, and so you're just checking it off. How did you receive in here? With curiosity, with faith instead of skepticism. And I want to encourage you, those of you that are skeptical by nature, you're cynics, just know this, it serves you well in some things. It does not serve you well when it comes to the things of God. It serves you well for studying, that's okay. But there are some times when your skepticism and cynicism doesn't serve you well when it comes to faith. It's with conviction. It's with attention. That's how we heard. And then he said, hold fast to these things. There's an intentionality about it. Now I'm going to close in just a moment here because of just time today, but when Jesus calls us to repent, remember this. If you are thinking, I'm dead, I am spiritually dead, it's too late for me, Jesus has an inside track with death, right? He is speaking to a church that is dead, but Jesus is the one that has risen from the dead. And what Jesus says to this church that is dead, he gives them this opportunity to repent, which means that it's not too late. So he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour which I come upon you. Remember, it's the inattention of Sardis that caused their fall. It's the context of the thief in John chapter 10 that the thief comes to rob, steal, kill, and destroy. But yet in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus comes as a thief. Unexpected to those that aren't watching. And when we think of end times, whatever way you think of this, realize that a thief comes at a time when you're not ready. And Jesus says, if you think that you have more time, realize you might not have more time. Your time might be done. And Jesus says, I will come upon you as a thief. So what does this mean for us, our motivation for action? You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and his angels. The white garment speaks of a victor's robe and of purity because of Christ's blood. Jesus says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The city registry would have criminals erased from being a citizen of the city. Jesus is the only one that can do that. And he says, I'm not going to do it. If what? I'm not going to do it. If you repent, if you watch. Remember that Jesus said this, whoever confesses me before men, of him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him also I will deny my Father who is in heaven. That public confession of a relationship with Christ that is absolutely important. And this morning, I'm just going to close in prayer because this is actually going to be a two-parter. Didn't mean for it to be a two-parter. Last night, I was studying, you know, just I've been studying, thinking about this all week. The Church of Sardis to me is very important for us. A special word to Santa Cruz and Scotts Valley. I see the most similarities to the city of Sardis to our cities of any of these other churches. In the Church of Sardis, they had kind of a laid-back mentality of like, whatever, dude. Whatever. You know, just going with the flow. Just go, you know, whatever I feel like doing. Kind of laid back. Kind of a Santa Cruz, a Southern California type of, you know, just laid back. But there's a danger in that spiritually sometimes. And, you know, right here in Scotts Valley, we live in a place, if you saw the study last week, that of the most expensive places in the United States to buy a house, it was Santa Cruz. And Scotts Valley has a higher average than Santa Cruz, which means that money is super important where we live because it's survival. But let me also say that it's also comfort and convenience. And we could run the risk of being very comfortable where we are. And Jesus would speak to us and say, I want you to be alive. Now, I'm not saying that we're dead at all. I'm not accusing us, but I am saying, Lord, search my heart and show me if I'm dead. I think this message was a shock to the Church of Sardis. And maybe this is a shock to you because you're thinking, well, you know, we go through the Bible. My life is comfortable. I'm not doing anything crazy, immoral that I can think of. I'm not in this total rebellion towards God. But we need the Holy Spirit. And so as we close, I'm going to have the worship team come up. And I want to encourage you to ask the Lord to search your heart, to rely upon the Holy Spirit, to wake up, to strengthen what remains. And be careful not to judge your own life or a church or Christians on the metrics of this world. The world's metrics say, how much money do you have? Are you successful? Do you have a title? Do you have property ownership? What kind of car do you drive? How many followers do you have on Twitter? The world has all of these ways of deciding what is successful. All of these ways of saying these are the metrics. And Jesus says, you might have a reputation for being alive. And so I need to pray, Lord, search my heart and show me where there's deadness. Show me where there are areas where I'm not willing to sacrifice. Show me areas where maybe I've become so comfortable that I just keep hitting the spiritual snooze button. And every time I start to wake up, I hit the snooze again because I just love to be in a spiritual stupor. May the Holy Spirit wake us up today. May he open up our hearts to the things of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I just want to thank you for your word. I pray that you would take the words that were spoken today and that you would cause the seeds that are from you, Lord, the words that are from your heart to our hearts, that they would not be lost, that they wouldn't be snatched away by distraction of our minds. They wouldn't be choked out by the cares of this world. Lord, that when we leave this place, that we wouldn't just simply forget these things. But Lord, I pray for those seeds that you've planted to grow into fruition. This morning, baptize us afresh in your Spirit. This morning, fill us again with your Holy Spirit. This morning, Lord, may we become more alive, more zealous for the things that you're zealous for. I pray, Lord, that as your Holy Spirit has his way in our lives, as we yield to you, as we surrender to you, Lord, I pray that you would develop that fruit that we just can't seem to develop self-control and love and patience. But God, we need that. Lord, I pray for your giftings. I pray for every spiritual gift that you would give to the body of Christ today. I pray for our church this morning, that we would be alive, that God, we would be living lives that, as you said, Jesus, that we would deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Father, help us not to try to preserve life that we would lose it, but help us to lose our lives for you that we might find it. And Lord, if there is anyone here that has never surrendered over to you, Lord, that today would be the day where they would repent, that they would just say, Jesus, accept me, not based on how good I am, but based on what you've done and how good you are, your grace, your love, you died for me. Father, for those of us that have been Christians for a long time, guard us from staleness. Lord, guard us from stagnation. And Jesus, create in us a new heart, a clean heart, a new work. In Jesus' name, amen.